We're going to finish our study in 1 Timothy this morning, last verses of the book. God has given us an opportunity to finish here this book on a day like today, which is sweet. The Barna Group, you probably have heard of them. They're an organization. George Barna led them, and they oftentimes do surveys and studies on the church. Well, they estimate that roughly 70% of high school students who enter college as professing Christians will leave with little or no faith. 70% of Christians. That was in 2018 when they did that study. I don't know how true that is. However, I do think it's probably likely pretty accurate. These students usually don't return to their faith even after graduation, as Barna projects that 80% of those reared in the church will be disengaged by the time they are 29 years old. So according to their research, kids who confess Christ, go to college, 80% of them will be disengaged in the local church by the age of 29. Now, as you know, we've come to the end of another school year, and so it seems like a helpful reminder. I don't believe that we should jettison college. That's not why I'm saying that. I do believe that college is important, and I would affirm that we should send our kids to college. However, I would say that we should think carefully about which colleges we support, because I think there's some validity in these statistics. My point, however, this morning has nothing to do really with college. It's simply to note the fact that there's a battle going on between truth and error, life and death, heaven and hell. And the battlefield, of course, is not a physical battlefield. The battlefield is the mind. And the warfare that transpires is done so with ideas. This is where the true battle of life is fought, in the mind and with ideas. As the Bible says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Physical strongholds? No. Paul continues, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so this battle is waged in the mind and with ideas. Now this morning we come, as I've noted, to the final verses in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And he's going to urge us, I'm going to suggest, to take part in this battle. So here's the big idea this morning if you're a note taker. Two exhortations urge us to take part in the epic struggle between truth and error. That's what we're after this morning. Two exhortations urge us to take part in the epic struggle between truth and error. I know that's a mouthful. Write quickly. So our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Just two verses. We'll read them now. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." And then he says, in close, "Grace be with you." May God bless the reading of his word. Now, the words here at the end of Paul's letter remind us of some of the words at the beginning. There's a similarity here between these words and how he opens the letter. You recall in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "This charge I entrust," there's that word, entrusted or entrusting, "I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." And here he has, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Here then is our first exhortation that urges us to take part in the epic struggle between truth and error. We'll call it this, an earnest command. An earnest command. Now, to say it's an earnest command is to say that it's heartfelt. It's sincere. It's done in a sincere way. Paul begins with sincerity. Timothy, my child, and he ends here again with sincerity. Oh, Timothy, he says. One Greek grammarian commented, this is but a little particle, O, in the English, omega in the Greek, but it casts such a light on the state of mind of our Lord and of his apostles that no one surely in reading the scriptures would wish to neglect its indications. Thank you. And we see this particle come up in scripture. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart, he says, is wide open. It's a way of communicating love, fondness. Jesus used it. He opened his heart to a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And Jesus answered her, O woman, he says, great is your faith. And so we can see then Paul's state of mind regarding Timothy as he closes this letter, writing, O Timothy, O Timothy. It turns out that this fondness that Paul had for Timothy was there from the very beginning. By way of reminder, Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. Eunice is her name. Eunice and Timothy's grandmother, Lois, both were believers, 2 Timothy 1:5. These women had a profound effect upon Timothy. Paul notes in his second letter, 2 Timothy 3:15, that Timothy was acquainted with the scriptures from childhood, which is the Old Testament, right? So he was acquainted with the Old Testament since he was a little boy. Now, the first place we met Timothy in the scriptures was in a city of Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, central, south-central kind of Turkey, in Acts 16. And there, when we encounter Timothy, we discover that he's a disciple. First time we read about him, we discover he's a disciple. How was it that Timothy became a disciple of Jesus? Well, recall that Paul traveled through Lystra on his first missionary journey, and it was there, you might remember, that he was stoned. He was stoned. Acts 14:19 says that they supposed him as dead, which I take to mean, I don't know about you, but he was dead. I mean, people don't survive stonings. And so he was stoned to death. Well, recall that then it says, after he was stoned, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, that's where Timothy was, and to Iconium and to Antioch, northern Syria. Scripture doesn't record Timothy's conversion exactly. However, what we do know is that when Paul returns to Lystra in Acts 16, Timothy was a disciple. It may be that Timothy had heard about the stoning and the persecution and the sufferings of Paul, and that is what God used to convert him to Christianity. So we read in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And so right away we read that this man is faithful and Paul wanted him by his side. And so there's a fondness from the very beginning. Now, we don't know the exact reason why Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. What we do know is, again, that there was this great bond that grew between these men, Paul the older and Timothy the younger. It seems Paul became the spiritual father of Timothy. Frankly, a spiritual father that he never had. Listen to the various ways Paul speaks of Timothy. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord. My true child in the faith. My son, my beloved son, my fellow worker. Paul said that Timothy served him in advancing the gospel, Philippians 2:22, like a child serving his father. So he uses that father-son illustration over and over again with Timothy. It's not uncommon for pastors to portray Timothy as sickly or timid. Maybe you've heard timid Timothy. Sometimes pastors do that. It's not something that I have taken part of, frankly, in this entire study. I've never used that, nor have I portrayed Timothy to be that kind of man. I actually don't take that opinion of Timothy. It seems here that whoever Timothy was, that Paul wanted Timothy by his side more than anyone else. He was a tremendously faithful man. In fact, this whole letter says it. I mean, Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to do a very, very difficult task, to confront these men who are teaching different doctrines. Furthermore, as death drew near, that is in Paul's life, listen to the way that in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, listen to the way that Paul requests Timothy. You can hear the fondness. He says, "I long to see you. Do your best to come to me soon." And then he says again, as he closes the letter, "Do your best to come before winter." He longed that Timothy would be by his side, and he knew that death was drawing near. He was about to become a martyr for Christ. So we're not surprised to read here at the end of this letter, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." We understand what it means to guard. We understand that principle. To guard is to watch over something or to watch over someone by way of caution or defense. That's what it means to guard someone or something. It's a defensive posture in which our aim is to prevent against attack. Although a defensive posture, it's not to be taken with passivity. To guard is to stand with vigilance. I mean, a sleeping guard is useless. You don't fall asleep when you're guarding someone or something. It's to stand in expectation of a surprise attack. You never know when the attack is coming. To guard is to care, to pay attention, to watch, to take heed. Hence we say, be on guard. Stand a guard. To say it another way, Paul's not commanding Timothy to pick a fight. It's not passive, but it's also not, we're not picking a fight when we guard. The command to guard the deposit is entirely in line with Paul's words in Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So you can guard vigilantly and be at peace with all men. But that's not always possible. When the time comes, we must put on the armor of God. We must keep watch. We must shepherd the church of God. We must guard the deposit. We must have backbone. We must take part in the epic struggle between good and evil. Thus, it wouldn't be wrong for us to translate this, protect. Protect what has been entrusted to you. And what has been entrusted to Timothy? What is this good deposit that Paul is speaking of here? It may be that the deposit refers to those original orders in the beginning of the letter, namely to stand against the false teachers in Ephesus. On this view, Paul says there, the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you." Again, he uses that word, entrust. In which case, the charge is the charge in verse 3, namely, that he would charge certain persons, false teachers, to not teach any different doctrine. Certainly the command to guard the deposit would include the specific command to do that from chapter 1. But I believe Paul is speaking more broadly when he says here, to guard the good deposit, to guard the deposit entrusted to you. And so taking into account the broader chapter 6 here that we've been studying over the last couple weeks, we've seen that Timothy is to keep the commandment, you remember that singular, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. He's to take hold of eternal life. And to the good confession, he's to fight the good fight of the faith. And what might be so magnificent that it would be captured with these kind of words, the commandment, the deposit, the confession, the faith. What would be so magnificent that would be captured with such words? No doubt, each of these phrases has a different nuance, but I believe each points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the truth once for all delivered to the saints, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that all who believe in Him, as we spoke of earlier at communion, all who believe in Him will have life in His name. This is the deposit that we must guard and that has been entrusted to us. Whether we call it the commandment, the good confession, the faith, the deposit, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's God's power. It's how God uses to change the heart. Faith comes from hearing, and we're hearing through the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. It's the message of Christ. When that message sits upon a regenerate heart, a heart that He has called, that heart believes and is transformed and is changed. And therefore, this message, this deposit, must be rightly stewarded. It must be aggressively guarded. Because without it, there's no hope. There's no tomorrow for any of us. This is what's at stake. Now, as to the methodology of our guarding, Paul advises us to steer clear, you might say, of two dangers. There's two dangers here. Number one, we are to avoid irreverent babble. Avoid irreverent babble. Another translation has godless and empty chatter. Literally, we are to turn away from such talk. There may be sound, they may be speaking, but there's nothing of value coming out. The content is ungodly, it's profane, it's irreligious, and it is vile. In fact, entertaining irreverent babble is what led those false teachers away. We saw that. Chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said that certain persons have wandered away into vain discussions. They've wandered into vain discussions. Some have already strayed, he says, after Satan. They've swerved into the path of Satan. In this world, from a worldly perspective, there's a virtue in considering all things. It's virtuous to consider all things. But in the church, there's virtue in constraint. It's something that this is teaching us here. It's helpful to remember that the church isn't a research institute or a think tank. It's not what we are as a church. It's not what the church is about. The church isn't a place where ideas are subject to consensus. The church is not a place where truth and policy shift with the times. Those are worldly kind of organizations. But that's not Christ's organization. That's not the church. Two caveats I might add to that. It doesn't mean that there's not a time and a place for apologetics and polemics. In other words, it doesn't mean that we don't give a reason for what we believe. We ought to respond and give a reason for what we believe. And it doesn't mean that we can't at times write out positions against other people. In fact, throughout church history, some of the best books that have ever been written are essentially polemics. They're defenses or they're attacks, you might say, against a wrong view. So if you go back and you look at the early church writings, almost all of those writings are against views. They're polemical. They're writing against a wrong view and a wrong perspective. And so to say, again, that the church isn't a research institute or a think tank, and it's not a place that is subject to consensus, doesn't mean that we do not practice apologetics, that is giving a reason for why what we believe, or polemics, that is writing actively against wrong views. We do that in the church, and we ought to do that where it is necessary. Another caveat. It doesn't mean that everything we believe is a hill to die on. That's important. It doesn't mean that everything we believe is a hill to die on. In other words, it's appropriate to conduct a kind of theological triage on what we believe. We do this in order to determine how critical the various doctrines are, the various things we believe are. And some are more critical than others. For example, I'm not going to invest a ton of time and energy debating the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the virgin birth, the deity and full humanity of Christ, justification by faith, the doctrine of Scripture. These are truths that the church has established from the very beginning. And so if someone's going to come into my office and try to convince me that the Trinity is not true or that it's a heresy, I might have one conversation with them, but I'm going to ask them to leave because I'm not going to engage in a serious conversation. I'm not going to partake in irreverent babble and ungodliness. Again, the church is not a place where we entertain every idea. There are discussions that are, as Paul says, they are vain discussions. And so it's important, as it relates to that, to do theological triage on the ideas and the things that we believe. Now, no doubt we ought to strengthen our understanding of those top-tier issues, like the Trinity, as I've used that, justification by faith, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. Certainly, we ought to be able to give an apology for those things. However, we're not going to entertain opposing views with regard to those matters. It is better, I would argue, for us to practice constraint and to, as Paul says here, turn aside. On the other hand, there are second and third tier issues that we ought to seek to sort out. And with some of you, I have done that. And we ought to do that in the church. For example, issues related to spiritual gifts, women in ministry, eschatology, that is the study of last things, baptism in the Lord's Supper, etc. These are ideas that Christians should spend time working through together. We have to rightly put them on the, do theological triage to understand where they sit. In sum, the church isn't a laboratory of ideas. Rather, the church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it's their teachings that we are to make clear. It's their teachings that we are to hold fast to. Another danger that we are to steer clear of here, Paul says we are to avoid contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, there's certainly overlap between these two dangers. They're not entirely dissimilar. They're not mutually exclusive. The word contradictions is the word antithesis. Maybe you've heard that word. It simply means opposite or in contrast to. And so, for example, the antithesis of truth is falsehood. In other words, we are to avoid arguments that are opposite to the truth, although, as it says here, they claim to be, in parentheses there in the ESV text, they claim to be knowledge. This word falsely called here is the Greek word pseudonym. Maybe you've heard that word before. We know that some authors will write using a pseudonym. That is a fictitious name. And so here, these false teachers teach fictitious ideas and they label them as truth. They call them knowledge, what is true and right, but it is false. And so they are false teachers. Something to observe about these two dangers is that they're in the plural. They're in the plural. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, such evil people and imposters go from bad to worse. In other words, there's no end to this. There's no end to their speculations. There's no end to their antithesis. There's constant debate. There's constant conversations and opposing views. There's no end to it. It goes on and on and on. These false truths compound and grow. And this is in contrast to a singular truth. The deposit is singular. It's the body of truth that we have, that we affirm. It's Christian doctrine. It's sound doctrine. It's what the Scriptures teach and what the church has taught. I hope you can see how this earnest command urges us to take part in this epic struggle between truth and error. Paul's words are written here, of course, in its first context to Timothy, but they're for our instruction. They're for us. God is saying to us, O RBC, right? Not just, O Timothy, but O RBC, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Amen. Guard it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Pay it no mind. Don't listen to it. Reject it. Stand your ground for the truth. Don't let anyone lead you astray. I would argue you're on the right path, RBC. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, church, is not in vain. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong, let all you do be done in love. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Amen. Here's what's at stake. Here's what's at stake, verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Some have swerved from the faith. I told you two exhortations urge us to take part in the epic struggle between truth and error. Number one, an earnest command. And number two, an urgent caution. An urgent caution. Paul ends this letter with a caution. Apparently there are some who were so gripped by the chatter, so curious of these contradictions that it says there that they professed them. They believed them. They professed them. They spoke them out to others. As he did with his earnest command, Paul begins and ends the letter with an urgent caution. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says that certain persons have swerved, same verb, swerved from the truth. So he began with that, and then here he ends with it. He uses the same word. Some have swerved, he says here, from the faith. They swerved from the truth. They swerved from the faith. In other words, Paul is bookending his letter with this caution, which means it's something to be prioritized by the church, prioritized by us. Here's something I've never done before. Quoted Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey said, "You become what you believe. You become what you believe." Okay. That's true. It is true, but not in the sense that she meant it. She meant it in the wrong sense. What Oprah meant was that if you believe in yourself, that's what she meant. If you believe in yourself, you can become whatever you want to become. You can overcome anything in your life. You become what you believe. Be an overcomer. Oprah's "you become what you believe" is just a self-help name it and claim it, fake it till you make it mantra. That's all it is. It is true, however, that you become the truths that you believe. That, I think, is true. So it's not about self-help. It's about being formed by the identities that you believe. That, I think, is true. In other words, the ideas you entertain have tremendous power to direct your beliefs and shape your identity. Tremendous power. As I said, as I opened, it's a battlefield of the mind. I told you that 70% of high school students who enter college are professing Christians will swerve from the truth in college. At least that's what George Barna wants us to believe. Now, whether or not those are true Christians, I don't have any idea. I know they said they were on a survey. John Kitchen said it this way, quote, "Every day we deal with matters of truth and error, life and death, heaven and hell." Every day. So what ideas are shaping you? Is it irreverent babble, contradictions, speculations, chatter? What ideas would you defend? What side are you on? Some people don't like to talk that way, but that's how Christianity is. That's how the Bible presents the truth. You're on one side or the other. It's black or white. Heaven and hell. Are the ideas that you believed, the ideas that you defend, are they formed by Scripture? Are they formed by someone's opinion, your opinion? Where did you get those ideas? Did you make them up? Did you search them out? What are they grounded on? Don't believe me. Search the Word. Do it yourself. Be a Berean. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. What ideas form your identity? I mean, if I asked you, who are you? What would the first thing come to mind? Would it be Jesus? That is, a Christian? Your faith? Or would it be your job? Or your family? Or a hobby? What ideas are forming your identity, shaping who you are? What's most critical to your heart? Furthermore, do Christian ideas form your identity or worldly ideas? It's true that you become the ideas you believe, but it's more true that you are the ideas that you believe. Do you understand that? Whatever you believe, that's who you are. That's your identity. It forms and shapes your person, which is most significant. And so, who are you? There was a king in Israel named Joash. Maybe you've heard of him. I actually want to read his story, and so I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible, 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to make it really easy for you if you didn't bring your Bible or you want to just follow along. There's a Bible in your pew, and you can pull out that blue Bible, and you can find your way to page 375. Page 375, and I want to read you a story of Joash. We don't spend a lot of time in 2 Chronicles, but why not? 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is the story of Joash. I'm going to use this as a closing illustration this morning. Page 375 in your blue Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Says this, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He did what was right. And so Jehoiada here is his mentor, his advisor, you might say. Verse 4, after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord, and he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and to see that you act quickly. And so he encouraged the people to do the right thing. Verse 8, so the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until it had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. The people were obeying under Joash. And the king and Jehoiada, verse 12, gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils They had enough money to make utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. What do you think about Joash's faith? Thumbs up? He's a faithful man. Verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. He lived a long life, a faithful priest. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. You know, these stories often end bad, right? Fortunately. And so verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. They flattered him, right? They flattered him. And it says, the king listened to them. He listened to their vain discussions, their contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge. And so it says, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim. They served a Canaanite goddess and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for the guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. He sent prophets to rescue Israel, to turn their hearts back to him. They testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then, verse 20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. Look at this. The son of Jehoiada the priest. He sent a son. The son of the priest. Sound familiar? And he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed him in God's house. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. One author writes, quote, this behavior seems like a shocking turnaround, that is, Joash's, but it shows that King Joash had likely been trusting in Jehoiada and not God. He was trusting in a priest, but he wasn't truly trusting in God. His faith was not his own. Since he lacked personal conviction, he was easily swayed by faithless people around him. Joash, shows us that it doesn't matter how well we start in the Christian faith. It matters, friends, how we finish. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. And so how ought we guard the deposit? Well, you can't assume that you're above the swerve. You can't assume that. You can't assume that you won't drift away. Two things are true at the same time. Romans 8:35 asks the question, who can separate us from the love of God? And the answer that Paul gives is clear. Nothing. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. Thank you, Zen. And yet Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So those two things are true at the same time. You can't just assume that you won't swerve or that you won't drift. We might say that the way through which God keeps you on the right path is his Spirit convicting work that calls you to take action. Those two things exist at the same time. You will never fall from his love and his grace insofar as you stay on path and you work out your salvation. If you can't work those things out in your mind, I'm sorry, I can't either. I just know that's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we do and that's what we believe. We press on knowing that we can never be, that he'll never lose us. He'll never lose hold of us. That we will persevere to the end. But that perseverance to the end doesn't mean that we sit back. It means that we labor all the more for him. In other words, you have a real decision to make tomorrow morning. Probably the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Will I seek God tomorrow? Will I seek to know him more deeply and to enjoy him more fully tomorrow or not? That is the most important decision that you can make in your life. And you get to make that decision every single day of your life. And when you wake up and you stop making that decision, be afraid. You ought to be afraid. Go tell someone that you love, I'm struggling to know God more deeply and to enjoy him more fully. Pray for me. Help me. Paul said in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. He says, for the days are evil. These are evil days, church. And there are so many things distracting us, pulling us away, trying to convince you that there's joy in those things, there's happiness in those things, that these things have value, that you should consider all things. Every time I listen to that NPR program, considering all things, I want to puke. No! These are vain things. The days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand, he says, what the will of the Lord is. It's fitting that Paul would end with these words, grace be to you all. Grace be to you all. It's been noted many times. There's a footnote there in the ESV Bible. He uses that plural there at the end. You probably heard that before. Grace be to you all. In other words, Paul isn't writing just to Timothy. He's writing to all of us. Anyone that would read this letter, anyone that would take it serious, knows that God's grace is needed in order to fulfill these things. And so Paul says, grace be with you all. So then, the gospel stands, though its enemies rage. RBC lives on. Though no doubt, there are vain discussions among us. There always are. But at the center of that battle between good and evil, is a solitary individual, right? You. You're at the center of that battle. And so it's up to you to fight that battle. To stand your ground and to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And so let us give thanks that in spite of ourselves and the challenges ahead, the grace that Paul ends with and commends to us is ours in this epic struggle between good and evil. Amen? Let us pray. God, you are good and you do good. We need your help and we need your grace. This is bigger than us. The world wants us to look down and to be tied up with the worries of family and job and the trouble that is full of this life. But we know that our eyes need to be looking up to see what's really at stake in the days ahead. That we would press on and press forward, mindful of this epic struggle that is going on all around us. Whether it's a news article, an opinion, a song, whatever it is, it's trying to persuade us into believing something. Because the days are evil, and the God of this world is active. And so I pray, God, for this church. I pray for these people, these faithful people, that they would follow you faithfully, that they would follow you well, that you would give them strength and grace. Give them the power, not in themselves, but help them, Lord, to be completely dependent on you. That in their weakness, they would find great strength to stand for you. His church has stood over 100 years. May it stand 100 more. May you continue to refine it. And may it be a gem, a gemstone, a brilliant gemstone for you, Lord. For your sake and in your name we pray, amen.